leading us today, and I think, I have a hunch, you'll hear a little bit more from him. But first you have to hear from me. Oh well. We've been going for the last several weeks looking at questions. You know what? A lot of our lives is built on questions, and as Christians we ask some questions sometimes. So today we're going to take a question right out of Scripture. It shows up a lot of times. The passage we're going to look at is in Psalm 42. Most of the verses will be thrown up on the screen, but if you want to grab your copy of Scripture, or maybe you have it on a tablet or a phone, Psalm 42 is, we're going to go through those 11 verses there. And we're going to see this question asked twice, and we're going to look at some ways we can deal with the answer of sorts. Maybe not so much the answer. This might be one of those questions, I don't know if that will answer exactly as much as we'll get a handle on how we can deal with this question when it comes up. Psalm 42, as I said, is our scripture. It begins, verse 1, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long," here's our question, "where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for yet I will praise him, my Savior and my God. Where is your God? Fascinating question. It's one that a lot of people ask. Those maybe in this psalm, we see the question is directed at the psalmist. By those outside, we might think of faith. By those looking at his circumstances, if you hear what he's saying, he's obviously not in a good place. It's not a happy day for him. It's a rough period of time. And that question comes to him mocking. But it's one that we, even as believers, have to ask ourselves from time to time, because we might feel much the same way this psalmist feels. In fact, he gives us a hint at how he is feeling in verse 9, where he asks the question a lot of people may have asked, "I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" Those feelings that come up on us, where we wonder or we feel far from God, how do we deal with those is where we're going to go today. Now, I think as I look at this, I see it from two perspectives. One perspective is, as we just said, those asking the question outside of the faith. What do you say when people ask, well, where is God in the midst of? And there are a lot of things that we can talk about. In fact, we can just go on our news feed for the last several weeks and find all sorts of things that have made people ask, where is God when fill in the blank happened, when this disaster, when this tragedy, when this thing happened? What do we say to that? And maybe we would say, let's just go fast forward in the psalm to Psalm 115, because a similar question comes up, just to read verses 2 and 3. This is what the psalmist said. Why do the nations say, where is their God? And then the answer in verse 3, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. It's a pretty straightforward answer. Apparently I'm hitting puberty right now. I'm not sure what's going on there, but... heck of a time to deal with that. Okay. Psalm 115. We're serious now. The nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. That's a pretty straightforward, direct answer, you know, right out of Scripture. You would think, let's hit him with that and move on. That's a good thing. It's something we need to remember. And in fact, we're going to hear that theme of sovereignty as we go back through Psalm 42. Or maybe you go to the book before Psalms. Go to the book of Job, which deals with all sorts of trials and suffering on the part of Job. In chapter 35, verse 9, men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, and then he takes a different tack, but no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches more to us than the beast of the earth, who makes us wiser than the birds of the air. He goes on. I know that Job is a fascinating book in that regard, but that emphasis, the answer to the question in Job is, hey, look, why are you so concerned about where God is when things go bad? You didn't seem to have a thought about him when things were great. You didn't mind when everything was perfect. Why only when there is struggle do you suddenly ask that question? So we might look at those things, but I don't think that's the psalmist's perspective. I don't think Psalm 42 tells us or comes at us from that perspective. Rather, it comes at us from the perspective you and I feel. When at times we would ask the same question, why, God, does it seem like you have forgotten me? Why are my enemies oppressing me? Why is this happening or that happening or the other thing happening? And we just have a hard time feeling like God is there. And we wonder, where in this is my God? I know I'm looking out at a bunch of folks, and because we've been doing this church thing, those of you who've been around a while, we're here 19 years in May. We've gone through a few things together, if you've been around these parts that long. And we've probably had discussions or had times of prayer where we felt that way. And the psalmist is no different. You know, we often look at Scripture and we want to hold these people up as the heroes of the faith who never struggle. And the Scriptures are so incredibly real with us. And the Psalms particularly that formed, in many ways, the worship manual of the people of God, the people of Israel, we have this cry in the middle of it. Why have you forgotten me? And by the way, didn't somebody else ask a similar question? We turn to the New Testament and we find Jesus hanging on the cross, and what is one of the things that he says? My God, why have you forsaken me? I like the fact that in the realness of Scripture, in the realness of a verse or a chapter like this psalm, we are reminded that God is big enough to handle our questions. That when we feel these things, I think, and I would encourage you, take them to God. Don't think, oh, I can't express that thing, that feeling, that maybe lack of faith to God. In fact, in the New Testament, there's a wonderful cry, I think it's in the book of Mark, where someone says, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's us most of the time. And that's the psalmist maybe in this very moment. And so we're going to kind of back our way up the psalm from that question that he ends with, why have you forgotten me? And look at some of the things that he proclaims in this psalm that maybe become the anchors. Because what we will find, and what I hope will be the encouragement to us today, is even when we have that feeling and we wonder, why does God seem so far away? Why does God's presence or his help seem slow in coming? What are the things that we can do? What are the things we can hold on to? Notice verse 8 with me. He says this, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. It says in some translation, God commands his steadfast love toward me, and at night his song is with me. The psalmist in these moments, mixed with doubt, wants to hold on, I think, to the sovereignty of God. He wants to remember that God is, in fact, as we saw in Psalm 115, in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. That's a tough thing to grapple with, the sovereignty of God, particularly in the midst of struggle. We often want to assume that that's not the case. But if you back up another verse or two, to verse 7, notice the pronoun he uses when he says, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and your breakers have swept over me. Even as he considers the struggle that he is in, whatever the calamity, and by the way, we believe this is at a time when there's exile for the people of God. They've been taken off. Chronicles talks about these periods of time and so on and so forth. They've been taken out of Israel. They've been taken away from Jerusalem. They're removed from that place that feels secure and safe and the place of God's blessing. And even there, even as they're in that, the psalmist would say, your waves and your breakers, acknowledging that what are the calamities of life are not beyond the control of God. Are not beyond somehow God's ability to redeem them. Isn't that a remarkable thing? What's Romans 8:28 tell us? You know this one, right? For how many things?
All.
That's a good word. All things work together for who? For the good of those. Go ahead, y'all sing it. On three. One, two, three. Okay, time out. Stop the time. I got to get this right. We're going to start at the beginning of the verse, okay? I know you know this, but you got it with me. Romans 8, 28.
All things work together.
Feel the pain. It is a remarkable verse. And I know, you know, we throw that out there and put you on the spot, but it tells us that God is in fact sovereign, even in the calamities, that God in his sovereignty can allow and then use in a redemptive way the worst that can happen for his glory. And the psalmist, in the middle of what is calamity, would allow himself the reminder that is his God. And notice he says in that same verse, in verse 8, at night his song is with me. So not only is he understanding God has directed his way, his steadfast love toward him, not only is he recognizing the calamity is somehow tied to the sovereignty of God, in the night he has a song. Now what do you think that song sounds like? I don't know, by the way. This isn't a trick question. But I'm going to guess at times that song was not a happy, happy, joy, joy song. I'm betting there were times that the song that comes to the night had a bit more of a muted tone to it, had a bit different feel, but it was nonetheless a song that reminded him of the sovereignty of God, reminded him of the presence of God. Maybe even the words that we're reading in Psalm 42 and kind of its partner, Psalm 43, are the ones that he sang in the night, in the midst of this. By the way, remember anybody else in Scripture that sang in the night? Oh, yeah, you do, right? Acts 16, I think. Paul and Silas. They're in, where are they? In jail. Which is where everybody wants to sing. They're in the jail. It's not been a good thing. It's the middle of the night, and they're singing. Remarkable. What happens? Scripture records that there's an earthquake, and the gates open. And what do? They bolt. Thank you, God, for letting us free, right? That's a remarkable thing. They hang out there. Now let me ask you. We've had this question, this discussion before, haven't we? If you're in jail and you're praying and singing to God, and the door's open, what you gonna do? And I am saying, thank you, Jesus, goodbye. But that's not what they did. They stayed there, and out of that, somehow, God used it for the jailer and his family to come to faith in Christ. That they didn't see this incredible gift of God that would have led to their freedom as only for their benefit. But they understood that often God comes to us, and even in the very best of circumstances, even in answer to prayer, not necessarily for us, but for the greater good of his kingdom. And they stayed there, and that's what happened. And I wonder if the psalmist, as he sings in the night, maybe even Paul and Silas later would recall this psalmist who claims to sing in the night as a reminder that the sovereign God could be up to something bigger than they realized. Another thing that he does, as I back up to verse 4 and verse 6, this psalmist in the midst of calamity remembers. It's a good thing for us to do. Notice verse 4. He says this. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. And then verse 6, he says, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, he goes on in verse 7. He remembers. You know what we find is in our lives that there are always times that we can look back on where God has proven faithful. That we experience this walk of faith, and it's marked often by key moments in our life that God has delivered, God has come through, God has shown himself faithful and mighty and gracious, or whatever quality of his character comes out. And the psalmist in this moment remembers those things. Even though he might say, why have you forgotten me? He doesn't stay there, but he He remembers. He remembers, notice in verse 4, getting together with others. We don't do this necessarily in our day, but for in the Old Testament, the worshipers would go to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, they had a party to get there. They were excited about going to church, just like you were this morning, right? You got up and you were dancing, you were getting dressed, you were singing with your family. That is not probably what happened. Because we have a 9 o'clock service. Some of you are like, preacher, you're just lucky I'm here. Fair enough. But, you know, this picture that we have in the Old Testament is they would go up to Jerusalem. And on the road, as the multitudes would go, they would sing out. There are actually parts of the psalm that were specifically for that. The Psalms of Ascent, they're called. I think there was a Bible study some of our ladies did a while back about that. And they would sing them together, and they would encourage each other together. And you could see as they got closer to Jerusalem, as the crowd would continue to swell with these worshipers going to the festival, going to the holy days, that the song would get louder. And the psalmist, though in exile from that place, fondly remembers those times when he would be able to sing, to gather, to worship with the multitudes, that procession, that communal aspect of his worship experience, of his faith life, was vitally important to him. And how that could be for us too, that often it's these times that we can anchor the doubts of our soul to the reality of the greater community, that in this room right now, there are people who are, well, you're suffering. You're dealing with stuff. You're dealing with loss, with pain, with medical issues, with financial issues, with relational issues. We could go down the list and be a mile long. And there are other people that might be on the same row or just in front or just behind that have dealt with those same things. And they have seen God's faithfulness. They have seen God's deliverance. And God puts us together, I believe, in this thing we call church so that we can learn from each other. We can find encouragement from each other. And the psalmist would say, I remember those things. I remember the value of community. I remember the value of communal corporate worship. I remember that in that there was something of hope and joy and thanksgiving because I was surrounded by people who, though my doubts may be real, had experienced, lived through, and come past that thing. And so he remembers not only what God had done for him, but how God had acted in faithfulness for so many. One of the things that I would encourage you to do that might help in this regard is to find spiritual biographies. Find people of faith, and there are all sorts of books, and, you know, Christian publishing world is huge. You can go in lots of places and find biographies of other believers, read the stories of what they've been through, whether it's more current or heroes of the faith from years past. Find those, read them, find encouragement from the way they handled the struggle and calamity, so that in your moments where you might be feeling all alone, where is God, and why is this happening, and why has he forgotten me? They can be an encouragement to you to remember. And then, the very beginning of this psalm, he starts by saying, a very familiar passage to me, I remember it from a song we used to sing, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. And notice how he puts it, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He thirsts, yes. And you would expect that in that moment he might say, my soul thirsts for deliverance. My soul thirsts for restoration. My soul thirsts for fixing what's wrong. But that's not what he says. He says, my soul thirsts for God. For the living God. Interesting, isn't it? That toward the end, we've got this idea that he feels abandoned. Why have you forgotten me? But before he gets there, he started with the exact opposite sentiment. My soul, even in maybe those feelings of abandonment, thirsts for God. It's easy, I think, to seek God for what he can do. It's easy to say, okay, I need God to do this. I need God to heal. He's the healer. I need God to restore. I need God to reconcile a relationship. I need God to provide in this situation. I need God to whatever it might be. And we seek after the thing that God might do for us. And in doing that, we can forget the greater thing we ought to seek is God himself. God the ultimate end for the psalmist as he begins this psalm. And we know that as well by the two, let's call them refrains or choruses of this psalm. Did you notice he repeats himself? In fact, as I said, chapter 43 of Psalm is a similar passage, because in verses 5, 11, and then in 43:5, we have basically the same refrain of these two psalms. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You know what he does? He preaches to himself. You ever preach to yourself?
Yeah.
I don't mean look in the mirror and say, you are beautiful. You look good today. You can... No. Don't mean exactly that. But he reminds himself. He preaches to himself. He talks to himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book about depression. He was the pastor at Westminster Chapel in London for years. And he, in part of this book, there's a chapter on Psalm 42, and this is what he says. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? Then, having done this, end on this great note. Defy yourself, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the help of my countenance and my God. Preach to yourself. Talk to yourself. I like that sentiment, because I'm good at an internal dialogue. I'm always listening to myself. There's always that thing going on, right? It's always there. It's in the back of your mind, unconscious or conscious, depending on the moment. And notice the psalmist could get carried away in that. He could, in verse 10, just follow that lane. He tries to. Why have you forgotten me? Verse 9. Why must I go about mourning? Verse 10. My bones suffer mortal agony. My foes taunt me. And then he stops and he catches himself and says, why are you downcast? Oh, my soul, we're not going down that hole together. We're not going down that path anymore. Why are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God.
Amen.
For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. As the deer pants for water, he starts. So my soul longs for you, for the living God he thirsts for. And at the end, he proclaims that thing, that statement of faith that, yet will I praise you in answer to the question, where is your God? I know all of us have felt some of the same things the psalmist felt, but we have an incredible advantage over this Old Testament psalm. We have the perspective of history. Because when we ask the question, where is our God? We have someone we can look to. Isn't that remarkable that we can do that? In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says in John chapter 1, or actually John writes, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice in verse 2 of the psalm, he asked the question, where can I go and meet with God? Another translation puts it this way, where can I see the face of God? And the answer that we have, the answer to the psalmist's prayer ultimately, was the gift of Jesus. That he came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we just saw. That Jesus walked this earth, and as those who interacted with him saw him, they saw in him the very activity of God among them. They knew in him that God had come. And we can open up scripture. We can look at four different accounts of his life and ministry. We can see how he acted and interacted with people. We can see how he dealt with his own struggles. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He never gave in to that despair. He never allowed the circumstances to overwhelm him. And he offers for us the example of his life and his ministry. We came in, you may have came in today and saw the table set for communion. And as Jesse said a little earlier, it's kind of an apropos week to talk about the question, where is God? Because if we want to get a handle on the God that has revealed himself to us, we can do it ultimately and finally in the person of Jesus. And in these elements of bread and cup, we have the picture of the full extent of his love. When he willingly went to Calvary's cross, no one took his life away from him, but he laid it down willingly. And he had his body broken and his blood shed to provide for our salvation, to provide the hope that we can look ourselves in the eye and preach to ourselves, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Now I can put my hope in God, the God who came in the person of Jesus, the God who lived and died and rose again. For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. And so today as we take the supper together, we get to proclaim that very thing. We get to deal, if that's you, with a downcast soul, that you can use these elements as you pass them among yourselves to preach that mini sermon that the psalmist preached to himself. To be reminded of what God has done for you in history, so that though there may be calamity, though there may be trouble, though weeping may endure for a night, Scripture tells us joy comes in the morning.